We're in Romans chapter 9 this morning, and we will get into that in just a minute. If you did not get notes as you came in the auditorium, you should wave your hand around, and one of our trusty ushers will see to it you get them. And it looks like there's Vera. She needs something. Do you want the ones with or without answers? With answers, okay, thank you. We do have a problem once in a while that we fail to give them to everybody. In Romans 1, 16 through 17, we have noted the theme of Romans. It is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In Romans 1:18 through 3:20, we have seen that all people lack righteousness. In Romans 3:21 through 5:21, we've seen that God has provided righteousness for all people when he sent Christ to die for our sins on the cross and raised him from the dead. It is called justification by faith. In Romans 6:1 through 8:39, we have seen God's provision for godly living. It is called sanctification. A question arises, however, what is going to happen to Israel? Since Israel as a nation has rejected Christ as Messiah, has the nation of Israel as a whole been permanently set aside by God? Forever? Paul answers this question in Romans chapters 9 through 11. In Romans 9, 1 through 5, we see Paul's concern for the salvation of Israel. We will see the sincerity of Paul's burden, the intensity of Paul's burden, the reason for Paul's burden, and the basis for Paul's burden as we go through this text this morning. In verses 1 through 3, Paul expresses his burden for the salvation of Israel. We see the sincerity of Paul's burden in verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I say the truth in Christ and I lie not are expressions that indicate that the apostle is not trying to deceive anyone. His burden for the salvation of the nation of Israel, which is his own nation, is deep-seated and genuine. There's no pretense here. I say, I am saying. I'm asserting, I'm declaring, or I'm speaking. And what Paul is saying, asserting, declaring, speaking, or saying is the truth. Another possibility is that it is understood in the sense of I am speaking truly. The difference is not great, however, because if he speaks truly, then what he says is truth. In Christ is best understood as I'm speaking truth as a Christian, or I'm speaking truly as a Christian. I lie not is stating the same thing, but from a negative standpoint. It's understood in the sense of I am not lying, or I am not telling a falsehood. That's good, Paul, because we don't want you telling a lie. We don't want anybody else telling lies either, do we? Paul supports his statement by one additional statement, meaning that he has a clear conscience regarding the matter. My conscience also bearing me witness means that his conscience is not bothering him or troubling him in any way. He is speaking the truth. He has a clear conscience about this. Also suggests, in addition to my telling you that I'm speaking the truth and not lying, bearing witness means testifying. testifying in support of or confirming that I am speaking the truth regarding my burden for the nation of Israel in the Holy Ghost suggests in the presence of the Holy Spirit. It means that Paul has a clear conscience before God, the Holy Spirit, who has not in any way brought conviction of wrongdoing to Paul's conscience in the matter of Paul's speaking truth regarding his burden for the nation of Israel. As we move into verses 2 and the first half of verse 3, we see the intensity of Paul's burden. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. Verse 2 expresses the burden and sorrow Paul has for Israel. It is an expression of the truth he is speaking in Christ in verse 1, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That I have great heaviness is that I have great grief, that I have great sorrow, that I have great pain of mind, that I have great pain of spirit, or that I have great affliction. This is an intense burden, a big burden for Paul, and it weighs him down heavily. It simply will not go away. You understand what that's like, to have a burden that just won't go away. You'd like it to go away, but it won't. It is a constant and continuous matter with Paul. It bothers him all the time. Some of you may be going through something right now that is just like this for you. You understand what he's dealing with. Paul has continual sorrow, which means unceasing or constant pain, woe, or grief. In my heart tells where this continual sorrow is found. It's an internal thing with Paul. He has a great love for the nation of Israel and a desire to see the nation as a whole saved. Yet he's very sad because he does not see this happening. Although many Jews had been saved, most Jews had not yet been saved and would continue to be unbelievers. In fact, Paul's greatest opposition usually came from the Jews. The first part of verse 3 says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ." Paul in verse 3 is indicating how great his heaviness and continual sorrow for the nation of Israel is. 4 is an emphatic use and understood in the sense of indeed or in fact. I could wish expresses an impulse. As such, it expresses a desire or a disposition, but it lacks realization. Oh, it was real to Paul, but it will never happen. It is possible to talk about this happening, but it will never become actual. It does, however, express how strongly Paul felt. It is an unattainable wish, and in the Greek text, that's exactly what it is. It is expressing an unattainable wish. I'm guessing some of you have unattainable wishes as well. They're not going to happen, but you'd sure love to see them take place. That myself, that is, that I myself, it's emphatic and it's referring to Paul. And what Paul could wish is that he himself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren. Accursed is a word which suggests that Paul would become an object on which a curse is laid. And from Christ means away from Christ. It means that Paul would be willing to become an unsaved man on behalf of the nation of Israel, That is, that he would give up his salvation if it would result in Israel's salvation. That's pretty intense. Of course, God's not going to let him do that. He's a saved man, and he's saved forever. And that's not going to change. Just like some of you would give up something to see some children saved that are not necessarily saved and certainly don't seem to be living for the Lord. We have burdens like that too, don't we? But Paul's was for his whole nation, an unattainable wish, but a very real wish for him. As we move into the second half of verse number 3, we see the reason for Paul's burden. It is for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. For my brethren is clarified by the phrase which follows, which means which is my kinsmen according to the flesh. It means Paul's fellow Israelites or Paul's fellow countrymen, those who physically were Jewish people. Moses prayed something similar for Israel in Exodus 32:32-33. This is after he came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of law and found them worshiping the golden calf which Aaron had made. And he smashed the tablets of the law. Exodus 32:32-33 said, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me," that's Moses, "I pray thee out of the book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book," which means very simply, Moses, no, I'm not going to blot you out of my book. I'll blot those out who have sinned. Nice gesture on Moses' part, and it was genuine, but God was not going to do that any more than he was going to have Paul give up his salvation so that the Israelites would be saved. As we move on into verses 4 and 5, where we will spend the rest of our message today, in addition to what we've seen so far, we see the basis for Paul's burden in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, he writes, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." You notice I said amen, not amen. Why did I do that? Because I'm a Baptist, not a Methodist. Okay? Amen is the way you should pronounce it, as far as we're concerned, not amen, okay? That's all right singing, but we don't usually sing the amens when we sing. In verses 4 and 5, Paul rehearses some privileges which Israel as a nation enjoyed. Who are Israelites? Identifies Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. Israelites are descendants of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. Did you ever wonder why they were called Israelites? What's another name for Jacob? His new name is Israel. And these are descendants of a man by the name of Israel. So they're called Israelites. Isn't that interesting? That occurred to me as I was studying this today. Didn't occur to me yesterday. I put that one in my notes this morning, so you don't have that. To whom pertaineth is the possessive pronoun whose. The same word is translated whose in verse 5, at the beginning of verse 5. As indicated by the italics, pertaineth has been supplied by the translators. They might instead have supplied are, as they do in verse 5, and then it would be understood in the sense of whose are. It's referring, of course, to the Israelites. Whose are the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? To whom? I did that, didn't I? The things that belong to the nation of Israel, you'll notice, are the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. First, there's the adoption. This is a legal term which means the adoption of children, as you would expect, and refers to the acceptance of the nation of Israel as a son of God. The adoption in the Old Testament refers to the acceptance of the nation of Israel as a son of God. But this is not the same adoption that believers enjoy. In fact, there are two different adoptions in the New Testament which apply to you and me as believers. Believers receive the adoption of sons when they, as individuals, place their faith in Christ as Savior. At the time of their salvation, or at the time of our salvation, we believers are adopted into the family of God. And therefore, I am one of God's adopted sons, and so are you saved men out there listening to me. You are one of God's adopted sons. You ladies are one of God's adopted daughters. You're God's adopted children, all of us, if we're saved. That happened at the instant of our salvation. But that's not the only use of adoption in the New Testament. By the way, the verse that would support that I just did not refer to it here, but it's in the notes, Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Notice that no man was involved. Under the law, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But adoption is also used in Romans 8, which we looked at recently, of the completion of believers' salvation at the rapture. Verse 8:23, Romans. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. Our souls were redeemed the instant we placed our trust in Christ as Savior, but our bodies are not redeemed until the rapture. That's what we're waiting for at this point in our lives. By contrast, adoption in Romans 9:4 refers to the adoption of the nation of Israel as a son of God. Well, in addition to the adoption, there's the glory. The Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, which was a representation of God himself. In addition to the adoption and the Shekinah glory, there were the covenants. These were decrees or assurances given by God to the nation of Israel. I've got about four of these in here for your consideration. There was the Abrahamic covenant found in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. And I, meaning God, will make of thee, meaning I will make of you, Abram, a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Do you suppose that if a country does not bless Abraham and his descendants, but curses Abraham and his descendants, they're not going to be blessed by God? Like the people in Gaza who have attacked the Israelites? Don't get on the wrong side of that conflict, okay? We go into Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. We see more about the Abrahamic covenant. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Genesis 15, 1 through 7, more is given regarding the Abrahamic covenant. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, which means, very simply, out of you, Abram, shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Is this where Abraham was justified by faith? Could be. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Now, Abram, when he came, didn't understand all of that. But God is revealing things to him gradually. And you know, unless you're not going to live very long, and we don't want that unless the rapture comes, you don't really know what God's will is for you beyond right now. We think we do. We might be surprised. It wouldn't be the first time somebody was surprised, or that we were surprised. What will God do for us in the next 10 years? We don't know. But we want to be faithful to him and let him do whatever he wants. Remember, as for God, his way is perfect. Perfect. Interesting. Verses 17, 1 through 8. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, that's getting up there, close to 100, isn't it? Hard to get any older than that and not be 100. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Suppose God would like you and me to walk before him and be perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, meaning kings will be descended from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed, meaning your descendants after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed, meaning your descendants after you. Suppose that's still in effect? Absolutely. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What if the Arabs don't like that? They don't have to, but it won't make any difference. God's going to keep his word. As for God, his way is perfect. In addition to the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Mosaic covenant, which is the same as the Mosaic law. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 say, "Now therefore, if ye, you Israelites, will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." But unfortunately, Israel did not obey God's voice and keep his covenant, meaning the Mosaic law. Now, was his covenant conditional or unconditional? If you believe in covenant theology, you're going to have a different answer than I'm going to give you, okay? It was unconditional. This is going to happen regardless of what they did at that time. In addition to the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, there's the Palestinian covenant. It's another one, which is given in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. It promised that if Israel were driven from its land, the Lord would restore Israel to the land when Israel turned to the Lord. Of course, the things which would have driven Israel from the land would have been the result of a judgment from the Lord because they'd turned away from him. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10 says, "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee," meaning upon the nation of Israel, "the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee," upon the nation of Israel, "and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence or from there will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee. He will do good upon the nation of Israel and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body and in the fruit of thy cattle and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou," meaning you, the nation of Israel, "shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." Well, in addition to the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Palestinian covenant, there's the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:16. And thine house, meaning David, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Of course, the one seated on that throne in the millennium is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. In addition to the adoption, in addition to the Shekinah glory, in addition to the covenants, there's the giving of the law, or the law giving, or legislation considered collectively or as a whole, and it's referring to the Mosaic commandment. In addition to the adoption and the Shekinah glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, there's the service of God, meaning the worship of God. Interestingly enough, it's the same term used in Romans 12:1, translated your reasonable service, and it referred in the Old Testament to the service or worship of God in connection with the tabernacle. Well, in addition to the adoption, the Shekinah glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, there are the promises, all kinds of promises throughout the Old Testament made to the nation of Israel. Now back to our text. We've looked at verse 9:4. We've expanded it by explaining some of these terms. Now we're going on to verse 5. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Verse 5 continues the list of privileges that Israel enjoyed as a nation. Whose are the fathers is another privilege. Whose refers to the Israelites who are mentioned by name in verse 4. The fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, is also stated in relation to Israel as another privilege which Israel enjoyed, and is simply continuing the thought. Of whom indicates the source from which the Messiah came. No verb is expressed in the Greek text, and our translators have supplied came, as is indicated by the italics. Whom is plural, and probably refers to the fathers, inasmuch as it stands closest to fathers in the text, although it could refer back to Israelites, but it really makes very little difference because the Israelites are also descended from the fathers. Whom, as concerning the flesh, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. A concerning the flesh indicates the relationship that exists between the Messiah and the form in which he came. Hence, as concerning is understood in the sense as according to, in relation to, or with reference to. The flesh is referring to Christ's physical flesh, which he took when he became a man. Christ came is literally the Christ and means the Messiah or the Anointed One came. The Messiah was a Jew. He came up born through the Jewish line of people. Now, no verb is expressed in the Greek text, and this is not at all unusual, inasmuch as people often do not express complete thoughts. We're guilty of the same thing. Yet their meaning is not difficult to discern. Now, look, if you've been married very long, your husband, ladies, can start a sentence and you can finish it pretty well. And know, have a good understanding of what he's going to say. You just go ahead and say it for him. And you men, if you've been married very long, you can do the same thing with your wife. My wife and I could finish each other's sentences all the time. Every once in a while, we made a mistake, and then the other one corrected it. But typically, we knew what was going to come. It's because it's been said many times previously. Kind of like what I told my kids. It's been said previously, lots of times. Why don't you listen? It's because they act like their mother, right? That's not what her opinion was. I'll just tell you, okay? You can have it any way you want, but the children had old sin natures, just like they still do. Another possibility besides came would be the words was promised, of whom Christ or the Messiah was promised. The Messiah was promised to come out of the nation of Israel and to be descended from the fathers. Now, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, is a reference to the Christ or the Messiah, and it suggests that he is over all in his authority or in his position. This includes not only all persons, but also all things, and of course it is referring to the entire creation. Has the creation gotten away from God's authority or Christ's authority? Oh, no. They might think they have. They're kidding themselves. God blessed forever. It's most likely to be understood in the sense of Christ supply, who is God blessed forever. I think that's the best way to take it. If intended in this way, it is a clear statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is another possibility, however, and it is that God blessed forever is not to be connected in any way to Christ came, who is over all. If that's the case, it is to be understood as a wish in the sense of may God be blessed forever, and thus as a reference to God the Father or to the triune God. Both are possible theologically, both fit the context, both are possible linguistically. My preference is that it is referring to Christ and declaring him to be God, blessed forever. Blessed describes God, whether it's Christ or whether it's the Father, and it means well spoken of or praised forever. Suggests that he's blessed or to be praised throughout all eternity. There's that word again, amen, meaning truly or so be it, concludes this statement or word of praise. Despite all its privileges, and they had them, Israel rejected the Messiah. How sad. Something which is also sad is that despite all its privileges, the United States of America as a nation is also rejecting Christ. This strikes much closer to home for us personally. Paul had a tremendous burden for the lost Israelites. As I draw this to a close, let me ask, how does our burden compare for lost Americans and others? Let's be careful to be a godly testimony wherever we go and whatever we do. And let's pray for opportunities to witness that we might see some of our fellow Americans saved. And of course, if God calls some of you to the mission field, a foreign field, that's fine. Get there. Serve him there. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study from the Word of God, and help us, our Father. Help us to be concerned for the lost people around us, some in our own families, some in our neighborhood. We ask that you'll help us to have opportunities to witness to them and take advantage of these opportunities, and that they would be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.